And turning to the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, and there are the instructions for the Exodus and, of course, for the great feast that would commemorate the sacrificial lamb. But I'd like to take you back, just by way of introduction, to chapter 11, verse 4. Our subject will be the great type of Calvary grace. And in chapter 11, verse 4, Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. Now it may not immediately appear so, but Moses is addressing Pharaoh. This fourth verse of chapter 11 really follows from chapter 10, verse 29. And Moses said to Pharaoh, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. And then there's a kind of parenthesis there in the early chapters of early verses of chapter 11. And then in verse 4, we resume with the words of Moses to Pharaoh. And Moses said, and that's quite evident from the remainder of the chapter, and especially from verse 8. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he, that is Moses, went out from Pharaoh in a great anger, with great indignation. So from verses 4 to 8 are the continuation of the words of Moses to Pharaoh. And what remarkable words they are. Chapter 11, verse 4, that at a precise time, at midnight, the Lord will judge the people of Egypt. And verse 5, the prophecy and the warning is very precise. This is the announcement of the tenth and final plague, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant, and so on. And the beasts, as well as the firstborn of men, the firstborn of beasts, and the significance in all probability of that is that, of course, they were the prime Egyptian sacrificial animals, because this is a judgment ultimately upon the gods of Egypt. And their whole sacrificial system is brought to a standstill by this final plague. And in verse 6, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But the children of Israel, verse 7, will be safe, and there will not be any revenge from the Egyptians, not so much as a dog shall interfere with them. And then the reason for that at the end of verse 7 is that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And then there is the prediction in verse 8 that it won't be Pharaoh himself who will come and plead with Moses that the Israelites go from the land. Moses has already said it's perfectly true. He will not see the face of Pharaoh again. It'll be his courtiers, his officers of state, who will make that plea on Pharaoh's behalf. But verse 9 of chapter 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. Even this solemn warning was greeted with scorn. And Moses and Aaron, verse 10, did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord judicially hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Judgment now was inevitable. Interesting, in chapter 11, verse 8, the very end of the verse, that Moses went out from Pharaoh in a great anger, with great indignation, reflecting possibly the very righteous anger of God upon Pharaoh, and possibly also because Moses could see the havoc that was going to be wrought in Egypt and the terrible affliction whereby the firstborn in every family were taken. And he could see that all this, though the Egyptians themselves were responsible for much evil and for the worship of those gods, yet he could see that it was Pharaoh, through his stubbornness and resistance, who would ultimately be responsible. And so his anger, the anger of the meekest man in the world, second to Jesus Christ our Lord, was manifested there, and great wrath and indignation. We're now to chapter 12, and we would like to try to get through as much as we can of chapter 12, because it is the chapter of the great type of Calvary grace. And it begins with a seemingly curious measure by the Lord in verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, will be the beginning of the religious year of the Jews. They would have a new start to the religious year. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Many say that means it indicates the formal beginning of the Hebrews as a nation under God, that even the calendar was established. But then in verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, through the leaders and the elders, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Well, 600,000 men ultimately left Egypt and went via the wilderness to the promised land, and could be that there were 200,000 to 300,000 households. So it would be 200,000 to 300,000 lambs would be taken. Lambs is never, as I am saying it now, in the plural, in the entire passage. Always the Hebrew is carefully constructed so that you have a singular lamb all the way through the chapter. Yet there were over 200,000 of them. But the whole point is there will be one lamb for a household. This will be a very personal sacrifice. Each household must feel that their lamb covers them. And so it is that a lamb should be taken. In the 10th day of this month, there is, I won't go into this, but there is a lot of debate as to whether the 10th day actually applied to the real occasion, to the Passover itself, or whether it was going to take place that night or the following night, immediately. And that the 10th day, these instructions built in to the Passover are possibly for the way in which the feast will be carried out from that time on, in memory of what took place. Others feel that these instructions were probably given to Moses a little earlier than would appear in the order of the chapters, and that they were possibly given during the ninth plague, during the 3 days of darkness. So there was time for lambs to be prepared early in the 10th day and then to wait 4 days. But whether it was literally carried out that way on the very first occasion, or the instructions for subsequent memorial feasts are built in to the passage, that's something which is debated and not possible to finally resolve. Verse 4, if the household be too little for the lamb, well then, households can share as long as they're together. And then there are the instructions for the lamb. And down in verse 5, your lamb, each one, maintaining the singular, shall be without blemish. And here the type is going to unfold, because ultimately Christ would be the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And the Lamb that represents him throughout Bible history must represent him worthily. It'll be a Lamb without blemish, because he will be the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, the only one qualified to be a Redeemer. A male of the first year, a male, of course, at the first year, the Lamb is at his strongest and is most perfect. Christ didn't come to atone for sin as an infant or as an old man, but in his prime. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, a lamb or a kid, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And some people point out, well, many people point out, that of course that 4 days was also part of the way in which this was a type of Christ, who entered into Jerusalem and 4 days later was arrested and prepared, as it were, for his execution. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, second part of verse 6, shall kill it in the evening. So it'll be one great collective sacrifice, and yet each household shall have its very own lamb and its own sacrifice. The Hebrews, they knew about the sacrifice of lambs. We read about that in the history of Abraham. So the sacrificial lamb was a concept familiar to them, but they're going to be taught primarily now. Remember, they're a rabble. Remember, they've been idolaters. They've been far from God themselves. They've only recently begun to call upon him for deliverance from Egypt, and how much they were prayers of pain and how much they were prayers of faith, we don't know. But they were really quite a rabble, as Luther called them in the German. But here they are, and they're going to learn about atonement, and they're going to learn about grace. And greater theological sophistication is going to be attached to those concepts as soon as they get to Mount Sinai. And then there is the law, and the explanation of the law of God by Moses, and the gospel is included, and the need for circumcision of heart and forgiveness of sin. But here they're going to learn primarily about atonement and about the whole issue of grace. And there are the instructions for the blood in verse 7. They shall take of the blood of the lamb that has been executed in the way of sacrifice, and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post, the lintel of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. And the symbolism is rich. The flesh, they have to not only kill the lamb and show the blood on the doorposts, you know about that, but the lamb is eaten. It isn't primarily a food source, because whatever's left over is to be burned. It must not be kept for food for the next day. It's something special for this particular night. It's a great symbol of deliverance. It is food, yes, but it's a great symbol of deliverance. If it were kept in the pantry, as it were, then it would be regarded as a food source, as a purely practical provision. And it isn't that. It's a sacrifice. It's a lesson in atonement. It's a lesson in grace. So they shall eat the flesh in that night. Between the nights is the Hebrew, the twilight, as the sun goes down, possibly. Roast with fire. And that's so important that verse 9 says, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, or boiled, you might say, or anything of that kind. It must be roasted. It's been killed. The blood has been put on the doorposts. And only burning by fire does justice to the symbolism that this lamb represents, the judgment of God upon the lamb instead of upon them. The fire of God, as it were. The concept will be well known to them. And then unleavened bread, no yeast, no leaven, that is, which stands for, in their thinking, evil, representing the evil of their lives in Egypt and the evil of Egyptian society. And so the very bread they eat must symbolize purity and separation from that. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And some people say the bitter herbs were to represent the suffering they'd endured. But no, that's not right. The bitter herbs represented the remorse and the regret they must feel for their own idolatry. There was a bitterness in this. Their own repentance, their own regret, their own acknowledgement of their wrongdoing. And so all the symbolism is there. The flesh roasted, the judgment of God, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, And then the instructions in verse 9 to make sure of that, roasted with fire. And down into verse 10, let nothing of it remain until the morning, which I mentioned. And anything that does remain, because the household wasn't big enough to eat it all, must be burned. And thus, verse 11, that shall ye eat it with your loins girded. More symbolism. You've got to be prepared as you eat it for a journey. Everybody must be dressed for travel. Your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You're on a pilgrimage. You're going to travel over all kinds of terrain. You're now travelers, pilgrims. And ye shall eat it in haste. This is a matter of urgency, and you're in great danger. You may be pursued, and you'll be ordered out by Egypt and by the Lord. More importantly, it is the Lord's Passover. What symbolism there is in all those things. Because this Passover feast, after the literal historical event, the Passover feast, which would remember these things, is going to be established as a feast forever. It's not going to end with the Jewish era. The Passover feast is not going to be over when Christ comes and the Jewish flag is run down and the flag of the Jewish Gentile church is run up in its place. The Passover feast will go on. We have it in the Lord's Supper. It's our Passover. And Christ is our Passover lamb. And all these things in symbolism apply to our Lord's Supper. Here it is, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered judgment for us. And we remember our past lives and our condemnation. And we repent. But as we shall see as the narrative goes on, there's also great joy attached to this. And the unleavened bread represents the separation from sin and the world, which must be in our hearts. And then in verse 11, with your loins girded, we come to the Lord's table sincerely as those who are ready to live the Christian life. And your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, as pilgrims who don't belong to this world. And ye shall eat it in haste. There's urgency and zeal and feeling. It is the Lord's Passover. So somebody once said to me, surely this is a feast forever. Why is it not held today? Well, it is. But Christ has come, and he is our Passover. And it's the Lord's Supper, and we take part in it by faith. Well, now verse 12, for I, God says, will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. Now this is so important. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. That's ultimately what this is all about. It's God's battle with the gods of Egypt. That's the point. The reason why Pharaoh hardened his own heart and the Lord judicially hardened his heart, but the reason why Pharaoh was so obstinate was because he trusted implicitly in the gods of Egypt. Why, Moses represented, in his view, an inferior god. He had many gods in Egypt. Indeed, he was a god, as Pharaoh, or so he thought. And same with all the Egyptians. The reasons why they stood in solidarity with Pharaoh and backed him in his refusal to heed Moses and the Hebrews was because of their trust in their gods. So God is going to punish them, but he's going to punish their gods. This is going to be a demonstration of that. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, not only by withdrawing the sacrificial animals, but also by destroying the gods. And verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you live. Oh, dear friends, the blood will be the sign, the symbol that you are safe. Before we come to that, what a sad thing it is that so many Christians don't get it when they read about the Exodus and they read about the Passover, and they don't get it. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. You will be eating, and when you commemorate this, this is all you'll eat for a week, unleavened bread, to teach that this is a matter of separation and purity. The leaven, the yeast, stands in the symbol for impurity. And you've got to come away from all that. You've got to come away from the gods of Egypt, because I'm going to destroy them. You've got to come away from all the evil of that society. You've got to be delivered entirely out of it. That's what it's all about. That's what this deliverance amounts to. And yet today, we have Christians, I'm constantly reminding you of these things, we have Christians saying that it's all right to take the world with you into the Christian life, to take its distinctive entertainments, which preach its alternative morality and its antagonism to God and his word and his authority. And it's all right to do that. And there are people trumpeting this. And some of them preach sound doctrine otherwise, but they say, we stand for adopting the world's culture. And they're quite brazen about it. They don't get it. They don't get the Exodus. We're to come entirely away from the gods of Egypt and the culture of Egypt. We're to be entirely different. They don't see the point. They parade their doctors of ministry and their doctors of theology and their PhDs. But in one way, they're rather simple. They don't get it. They don't understand the ABC. When you look back at this great type of Calvary and of deliverance and of atonement, well, it's all about separation from the world and the gods of Egypt. The gods of Egypt of today are those things that the world has as their alternatives to God. And we are to leave them entirely. But then you come down to verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token, a sign upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What an impression that made upon the Hebrews. They knew that they deserved to die just as the Egyptians did. Now, it's true, you could argue the Egyptians were worse in the sense that they had enslaved the Hebrews and treated them badly and appointed taskmasters to beat them and to force them to do forced labour. They were the ones who had oppressed them. So yes, they were more guilty than the Hebrews in that sense. But in the sense that meant most to God, the Egyptian gods, then the Egyptians and the Hebrews were equally guilty. There's no question of that. Scripture tells us that in full detail. And in the prophecy of Ezekiel, there's a very long passage about the evil of this Exodus generation in being idolaters. And it's the reason why God left them in slavery and under punishment. So those Hebrew households, Moses is saying, a great judgment is coming, and the gods of Egypt are to be destroyed. Well, we've got them. We've got them in our cupboards, in our sideboards, under our beds. We worship them. We've betrayed the Lord. They are going to be destroyed, or at least their firstborn. They're going to come under judgment severely. All these plagues ultimately have been about this. This is why they've been so punished. And now the tenth and the greatest punishment of all. But we have done the same. Well, that helps them to understand atonement and grace. But the blood of a lamb that we shall roast and eat has been daubed on the doorposts and the lintels. And on account of the judgment of that lamb and the affliction upon that lamb, we are going to be delivered and given free mercy and deliverance from this terrible destruction and plague. That was their lesson in atonement. Of course, it's nothing like the atonement of Christ. It's a tremendous sign, symbol and picture, but it's not the same. The atonement afforded by the slaughter of the lamb and the eating of the lamb, so they took it to themselves, the atonement afforded only delivered them from that one judgment, the judgment of that night when the firstborn would be killed. It didn't deliver them from ultimate death or of punishment. Many of them died in acts of rebellion in the wilderness. And in fact, nearly all of them perished ultimately in the wilderness because of lack of faith. And they never entered the promised land. It was a doomed generation. So the great sign and symbol of atonement, the death of between 200,000 and 300,000 lambs, only purchased deliverance for that night. So it wasn't anything like the atoning death of Christ. But what a picture. What a lesson of atonement. What a lesson of grace. You don't deserve this, but you are going to be delivered. And so they understood. And as I say, more refined teaching will be given to them at Sinai and afterwards. But this is the great first lesson of the typical people of God, atonement and grace. And verse 14, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. An ordinance not just to the Jews, but an ordinance to Zion and to the true church of God. Kept in a much more refined way, we might say, commemorating Christ to this day. Well, then there is the detail given in verse 15 of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would be immediately attached to the Feast of the Passover. And this would literally happen. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, symbolizing separation and purity from the evils of Egypt. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. This is so important. Whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So purity will be taught is so important. You take no Egyptian gods with you. You take nothing of the distinctive culture of Egypt with you. And verse 16, there's the holy convocation, and that will be repeated 7 days later, clearly two Sabbaths. And verse 17, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies. They didn't have any armies. It's armies, yes, but they're armies of priests. They're a great priesthood. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And we observe that every day of the week, keeping ourselves pure from sin and from the world. That's our unleavened bread, our Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then I take you down to verse 19, which reiterates all this. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. This applies to the future, the feast that will follow the Passover feast. And once again it's repeated, anyone who has leaven will be cut off. That's how important this is. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb. And now everything is going to be enacted. In verse 22, he adds a bunch of hyssop to be dipped in the blood. Some people say Moses was a very practical man, as well as being a great intellectual and servant of the living God, and that he adds these things under inspiration, practical details. Others say he must have been given these instructions in the previous verses, but all is just a little abridged. But anyway, what's hyssop? Well, it was used for cleaning, we're told. In other words, the hyssop has no great significance. What is significant? Something very simple is used for the application of the blood, because all the importance is in the blood. And they must strike the lintel and the two side posts. And then the instructions are given how the Lord will pass through, verse 23 and verse 24. And after this historic night, you will go on observing this as an ordinance and a feast. And you'll observe it, verse 25, years into the future when you enter the promised land. And verse 26, it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Then verse 27, you'll give them all the details. And that we do today too. It's not this text alone, but many others, which leads us to believe that it is our duty to instruct children. Not just our privileged children, but all children in atonement and grace. And here's the instruction given to that generation of Jews, and it's an instruction to last beyond the Old Testament era into the New Testament era. And we, Church of Jesus Christ, takes responsibility for all children as the Lord enables it. And verse 29, this terrible, terrible verse. It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. You can only picture the Hebrew homes. Varying degrees of faith. Everybody had heard the solemn warning. They'd executed a lamb. They'd roasted it. They dressed for travel. They waited through the evening hours. Everything was going to happen at midnight. And they waited, and you can almost imagine some of the younger children in the households maybe surrounding and clinging on to the firstborn, and the parents praying, what would happen? And then there was a great disturbance, and from Pharaoh down, all the Egyptian parents cry out, and there were great shrieks, and the Egyptians went in for very loud emotional lamentation. And there was inconsolable sobbing and weeping and crying out. And the Hebrews in their homes heard it. And they were safe. And their firstborn were alive. And they must all the more have thought to themselves, we should have been in this too. We should have lost our firstborn. We are worshippers of Egyptian gods. And as I've already said, all the more, they appreciated this lesson in grace and atonement. That lamb, the remains still there, still warm in the middle of the house, the hut, the room. That lamb has borne away our punishment, and we're under the blood of that lamb. I didn't understand at that stage about the coming Christ, about what this exactly would represent. They would learn more as time went on. But as I keep saying, what a lesson in atonement. And they felt it. We are delivered because that lamb has been slain and burned, representing the judgment of God due to us. Verse 30, Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night. But we've already been told that this would be done through his courtiers. Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. In Pharaoh's anguished mind, they were only going to worship. But the request to go on a three-day journey to worship and sacrifice, well, that's in the past. Pharaoh's repeated rejection and refusal has led to a total judgment, and God would take out the children of Israel altogether. Verse 32, also take your flocks and your herds for sacrifice and for food in the journey. And the Egyptians, all the people, were now urgent upon the Hebrews that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, end of verse 33, we be all dead men. They could see that if the firstborn died this night and God continued to be resisted, then surely more or all would die. And the people, the Hebrews, verse 34, took their dough before it was leavened without the yeast, and their kneading troughs bound up in their clothes and upon their shoulders. And then there is the unfortunate word in our King James Version in verse 35, they borrowed of the Egyptians. Well, the Hebrews simply said they asked, and the Egyptians gave them, didn't lend them. It's something of a mystery why the King James translators chose borrowed and lent in those two verses, because that would be quite inappropriate, and it's not really what the original says. But anyway, God moved and the Egyptians gave them as much as they wished. And of course it was with all this finery and gold and silver and so on, the tabernacle, that portable temple, was eventually made with so many precious things on it. And verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, and the numbers are given, and they're repeated later. There is some confusion in the minds of friends with numbers, because there are two New Testament texts that put the number of, not the number of people, but the number of years, of 400 years, whereas here in our passage, we'll soon see, it was 430 years. But that's understandable, because the New Testament texts just give a round number. But in his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul says 430 years, but as he's talking about Abraham to the law, now that causes difficulty. People say, well, all the way from Abraham to the giving of the law, if that was 430 years, then it gives the Hebrews only about 200 years in Egypt. And there's confusion. But in Galatians, I won't turn to it and make life complicated, but in Galatians, the Apostle Paul doesn't actually say that it was 430 years from Abraham to the giving of the law. He says it was 430 years from the covenant to the giving of the law. And the covenant, of course, and the covenant promises were last made by Jacob. And that ties in perfectly, that from Jacob and his entry into Egypt to the giving of the law was 430 years. So they were, in fact, 430 years in Egypt. It's the covenant period, and the end of that, and that makes everything work correctly and perfectly. Well, then I come down as we move to conclusion, because our time is almost out. Verse 41, it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. I wonder what Moses thought. In modern language, perhaps he thought to himself, I must have been mad. I must have been crazy to ever imagine that 40 years ago I could have left the court of Pharaoh and let these people out. Now I see how many, the vast numbers, the size of this operation, and what it has taken, 10 terrible plagues. To think when I came from the land of Midian back to my people, I expected that Pharaoh would buckle at once and this would be easy. But now I see the vast numbers and what it's taken, I realize only God could have done this. Such a sight. So many people streaming out of Egypt, having been given everything they needed, with flocks and herds and provisions, and even money and even gold and silver. What God has done, we could never have anticipated he thought. Verse 42, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Verse 43, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. And then there are the instructions. No stranger shall eat. Nobody who isn't a Hebrew. But then there are other provisions. Unless he's been circumcised. Unless he's sincerely accepted belief in the one true God and become his servant. Only those people can join with Israel. And verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. This feast, this Passover, cannot be eaten by proxy. You can't take the animal about. You've got to have your own lamb, your own saviour, your own atonement. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Anticipating the antitype, Christ the Lord, not a bone of him was broken, and all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And so I come to the very last verse, verse 51, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. A lesson in atonement, a lesson in grace, the free and undeserved forgiveness of God, a type of Calvary. What a lesson, what a type. Well, there were perhaps 2 million people under the blood of those 200,000 to 300,000 lambs. That blood saved them from destruction, or at least their firstborn. That blood brought about their deliverance from the land of Egypt, but it went no further. I mentioned already, it didn't save them eternally. It didn't take them to heaven, but it did that much. But the antitype, the fulfillment of the type and the prophecy, the one lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, saves billions for all eternity. There is in many ways no comparison, and yet there's a magnificent type and lesson taught in detail, the most spectacular type and prophecy in the Bible up to that point, the Passover lamb. Deliverance for then, but for us, deliverance forever. Leave the gods of the world. In order to secure the pardon of Christ, you have to leave the gods of the world. As individuals, as a church, never forget Calvary. Come to the Lord's Supper if you're a believer in him, regularly, always. Remember, it's an ordinance forever. Never forget the deliverer. Never forget your deliverance. Remember your testimony. Remember you're under the blood. In the last day of life, there'll be no shrieks from you, no cries of terror, because you're under the blood of Christ. Remember that every day. And praise him and thank him. The type of the Passover lamb. Let's close this evening singing together the hymn 234.